This is God's holy word. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not as children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000, and 2 put 10,000 to flight? Unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Amen. Here we have the Song of Moses. If you recall from 2 weeks ago, it was introduced in chapter 31. And today we've read the song now itself and have the opportunity to consider it a little further. And last time when we were together, we saw that this song was meant to be a warning to Israel. It would warn them of the consequences of forsaking the one true God. It warned them of the consequences of breaking the covenant God had made with them. That's certainly a dominant theme in this song. You see, this song has a lesson to teach. Turning from God has consequences. Now, we call this a song because chapter 31, verse 30 calls it a song. Now, to what degree they actually sung it or recited it, that's an open question. Maybe some of both. But the song is certainly Hebrew poetry. It has the marks of Hebrew poetry, which is a very broad category in itself. In addition to the fact that this is Hebrew poetry, we see that this would fall under the category of wisdom literature. If you're talking about a genre of something, this is the genre of wisdom literature in the Bible. And, for example, Proverbs is something that would be categorized as wisdom literature. And Proverbs itself is written in Hebrew poetry. And so, right in the opening verses here, we see some similarities to what we see in the Proverbs. For example, verse 1, give ear and hear the words of my mouth. Or in verse 2, let my teaching drop as the rain. These opening verses here are very reminiscent of what you see in the Proverbs, where the Proverbs start out calling the people who hear the Proverbs to drink in that teaching, to take in that wisdom. And so what you have here at the start of this Song of Moses is very similar to what you have in the Proverbs, this call to learn something from this poetry that's here. And so this would have been a poetic song. It would have been under this general category of wisdom literature. And it would have then features of both the Psalms and the Proverbs. It is a song, but also has some wisdom and teaching. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us. Even in the Psalms, we see things like that at times. For example, Psalm 37 is a psalm. It's in the book of Psalms. But when you read it, it reads like a proverb. And so it's a proverb that is in the form of a psalm. And that's very much what we have here. This might be kind of like in our own Trinity hymnal. We've got a lot of songs that praise God and adore God. But you also have a song like the Ten Commandments in the Trinity hymnal. And the Ten Commandments song is much more teaching, much more instruction. It's information that has to be communicated but set to music. And so, as we read in the last chapter 2 weeks ago, in chapter 31, this is a song that the people were to learn, to memorize, to contemplate, to consider. This is something they had to keep in their hearts and minds and to meditate on. Well, a central part of this message that they're to learn from this song is stated right at the beginning. Look at verse 4. It says, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Goes on to say that and repeat it basically in typical Hebrew fashion. There's a lot of repetition in Hebrew poetry. But you see that the first real point of this song is God and His glory. That the people are called to recognize God and His glory. Of course, the description here, the theme here is of him being a rock. God being a rock. That's really a question that's throughout this song. Who would be the people's rock? Would it be the one true God? Or would it be these false foreign gods, these false idols? Who would be their rock? And so right at the beginning of the song, it calls them to consider who is their rock, to set the one true God as their God, and not to turn away from Him, but instead to glorify Him. Of course, it also quickly gets into God's justice in that very same thought. And it's this justice that we ought to keep in mind too as we think about the people rebelling from this one true God. We should not be surprised, and they should not be surprised, if the just God, the God of justice, executes justice when they turn away from Him, when they rebel against Him. And so the song's going to remind them that they need to hold fast to God and His covenant laws. That's what Moses says after the song as well. We read in the last few verses, for example, 46 and 47, are a brief summary afterward of how the people ought to live in obedience to God's laws. That they are to set their hearts on the words of this song and learn its lesson. And so this song, the song of Moses, it teaches and it warns. It points to that future time when Israel would turn away from the one true God and they would taste of divine justice. And when they did, they'd be punished severely because of that. That's what this song teaches. It's a function of this just and righteous God. And yet the song doesn't only teach about this warning. It's not just about warning and then prediction of punishment. The song also goes on. It goes on to point to the hope of God's compassion one day coming to the people, even when they turn away, that one day God would have compassion on them and restore them. And so the song actually ends on a triumphant note. Not a triumph of Israel's faithfulness, no, a triumph of God's victory, of the victory of God's covenant loyalty, of His steadfast love, of His unending mercies, even to wandering people. And so let's walk through the main ideas of this song today. And we can divide up this song into three main ideas. First, we'll consider the predicted failure of Israel, the predicted rebellion of Israel. Second, we'll see the promised punishment that results from that. And then lastly, we'll see there's also restoration promised. How the people will find grace and relief when they hit rock bottom. And you'll see these points outlined in your bulletin. It's a whenever we study Hebrew poetry, it might be a bit overwhelming, so keep that outline close by so that we can keep remembering where we're at in the song here. And so this song essentially takes us through a common story we find in the Bible. The story of sin, punishment, and restoration. That's the story of Israel's history. And we'll learn about that history right now, but of course as we think about that, we realize the bigger picture that's being painted. A history that looks to the need for Christ. To our need for Christ. To that our need for that grace that comes in Jesus. That's where we'll find our connection with the song of Moses. And so let's dig in. Let's begin by considering the foreseen failure of Israel here. Right after the song begins, it points to God's glory, and right after that, it points to Israel's waywardness. Look at verse 5. They have corrupted themselves, a perverse and crooked generation. So the song's first teaching is about God and His glory. But then right away it turns and sets the context for what this song is going to be about. It's going to be about Israel's rebellion. Israel's waywardness. This song, as you read it, it reads like a short story. And in this short story, it's going to describe how the just God handles an unjust people. In a short story, you typically have some sort of conflict presented at the start. Well, verses 5 and 6 present that conflict. They're presented right at the beginning. It's the conflict of a sinful, rebellious people that had turned away from their God. Their God who had been a father to them. Verse 6 says that He had bought them. That He had made them. That He established them. But they turned away. We see the same conflict presented again in verses 15 through 18. There God calls Israel by the name Jeshurun. That's a word that means upright. As in someone who's morally upright. You know, someone who keeps the moral laws of God, but and we see it sometimes used in Scripture to refer to Israel in a sort of endearing way. Israel is the upright among all the nations. Of course, here that's used a bit ironically. It's used in shame. He who should have been upright instead had forsaken God. Verse 15 says, they had scorned esteemfully the rock of their salvation. They had gone after foreign gods. They stopped glorifying the God who was their rock and they went after false gods. Verse 18 says, they forgot the God who fathered them. Again, that same idea I mentioned a moment ago, the God had been their father. Now it's used to describe how they had forgotten them, forgotten their father. And so the verses we've referenced so far, they mention how Israel has rejected God despite what God had already done for them. The verses that we've just read here, they mention just briefly some of that past history between God and Israel. He's their father, he's their maker, he's their redeemer, he's their savior. You see that described more in verses 7 through 14. There it describes how God took them from the wilderness. He set them as the apple of his eye. He cared for them as an eagle cares for its young. That's verse 11. And it says at verse 12, at that point they had no foreign gods among them. And verses 13 and 14 then, it describes all the blessings God had given them at that time. Those blessings, when you read them, they remind you of those covenant blessings we read back in chapter 28. And so what you have there in verses 10 through 14, it's a recounting of this past history that God had with Israel. It's a history of privilege. It's a history of blessing. It calls to mind how God had set apart Abraham and his family long before. How he cared for that offspring of Abraham. How he took them out of a place of wandering. How he redeemed them from Egyptian slavery. He settled them into this new home in the promised land. He blessed them abundantly in that land. And so when they fell into rebellion, when you see then in this story here how it's predicting that they would fall into rebellion, at that time when they fall into rebellion, that would be their story. The God who had loved them so much and had taken so good care of them, who had done all this for them, and then they turn away from Him. That history would make their rebellion all the more deplorable. Look at verse 8. It describes how God had done all the blessings specifically for the nation of Israel. That they were treated in a way different than all the other nations. Again, the emphasis is how special God treated them. They alone had this privilege and blessing. They alone shared these great things, but they spurned all that. They turned away to other gods, the gods of the nations. And so this is what makes their rebellion so deplorable. It's like spitting in the eyes of your father. It's like biting the hand that feeds you. It's repaying good with evil in the worst possible way. Well, let's turn then to consider the punishment that's foreseen here for Israel. You can see a general description of that punishment in verses 23 and 24. Essentially, as you read over verses 23 and 24, you realize these are the covenant curses in summary. We mentioned the covenant curses as well back in chapter 28. Disasters, military defeats, hunger, pestilence, attack of wild animals. That's right here in these two verses. Just a brief summary of the covenant curses that would come on them. But you get a more detailed description of the punishment as it goes on. Starting in verse 19... See, it says there, God's people had turned away from them, so God would turn away from them. Verse 21 describes the irony of how God would handle this. See, it says there that at one point, Israel was God's people. They had a God, the one true God. But what would they do? They would turn, in verse 21, it says, to that which is not God. They would follow the foreign gods of the foreign nations. They would go in the way of the nations, it says in verse 21, who are not a people. So look there at 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. When it uses the labels there of not God and not a nation, those are used in the Hebrews basically like labels or like names. Not a God and not a people. These are like the labels given here to these four nations. Israel was going after not a God. They were following after the way of not a people. So what would God do? God would send not a people to destroy them. The result would be that Israel would be not a people. Not a people of God, that is. They'd become just like these four nations that had no real gods and were not real people. That's what they would become like. The very thing they craved for, they would be used against them to destroy them, and they would end up like them. God would ironically bring that sort of judgment on them from these foreign nations. And notice in verse 21 how God says He would use this to provoke jealousy in Israel. God would use another nation to destroy them, and that should produce jealousy in Israel. Mentions here how God Himself was jealous of Israel going after other gods, and so God would make them jealous. He would make them jealous by being with another nation. He would be with that other nation and bring destruction upon them. God would use a people more wicked than Israel to go and bring judgment on them. And notice how this wicked nation is described in verse 32, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah." This wicked nation, this foreign nation, is so bad they're likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's supposed to be a wake-up call to Israel. That's what it means here when it talks about Israel becoming jealous. They should see how God was with this foreign nation and become jealous for God to be with them in that way. You'll notice in verses 26 and 27 here, you get this hypothetical consideration by God. God considers wiping out Israel completely. But He says the reason why He doesn't is because that other nation might get the wrong idea. That other nation might think they had the strength to overcome this Israel by themselves. And so He won't completely wipe them out. Even then, God wants the other nation to recognize the victory would come from Him. But it goes on to say that what God ultimately wants is for Israel to recognize that. God wants Israel to recognize the only way this foreign nation could have victory over them is because God was with that foreign nation. That it was God who had given the victory to that foreign nation. And so God would largely wipe away Israel, but He would leave a remnant, it says here. And that remnant is supposed to become jealous, to become jealous for a relationship with God. They're supposed to analyze the situation and realize after the dust clears, they need God. They need God's presence in their lives. That's what you see in verses 28 and 29. I'll read 28. It says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Here you see the wisdom literature coming out again in this song. They needed wisdom here. They needed counsel. See, it puts a question to them then in verse 30. How could one chase a thousand? It's talking about the military victory the other nation would have over them. This other nation, this foreign nation, would have such an overwhelming victory, militarily speaking, as described, one chasing a thousand. Against all odds, the other nation would have this sweeping victory. It should cause Israel to ask, how is this possible? How could this foreign nation have such a tremendous victory, militarily speaking, over them? Well, verse 30 gives the answer. Only if their rock had sold them. Only if God, the one true God, had sold out His people. Earlier in the song, we mentioned how it said God had bought Israel. Makes you think of the Egyptian slavery when He redeemed them out of Israel. It's a purchase language. And now, here it says that He sold them off. See, that's the only possible explanation. Verse 31 says, their rock is not like our rock. The idea there is that it's saying that the rock of the foreign nations is not like the rock of Israel, of the one true God. In other words, you can't give credit to the victory to the foreign nations' false gods. Their rock is not like our rock. Because those false gods couldn't give that kind of victory. Again, the only way, the only explanation for what's gone on is God. That God had sold them off. God had surrendered his people to be destroyed by this foreign nation. That's the only possible explanation. So you get the sense here, they're supposed to think through this. This thought process is supposed to be a wake-up call for Israel. It should cause them to be jealous and to return to God. On a side note here, but I think a very important note, Paul takes up this language in the New Testament. He uses this idea to explain the relationship of the Jews that reject Christ with the Gentiles who don't. In Romans 10:19, Paul actually quotes verse 21 of this passage. And Paul uses that as an analogy to explain how God will use Gentile Christians to spark the unbelieving Jews to jealousy. That these unbelieving Jews now will see how God is with these believing Gentiles. How they'll see God with the believing Gentiles through the name of Christ. And that should spark jealousy in them. They'll see the grace that ought to be theirs. And that should in turn cause these Jews to turn to Christ. That's looking forward into the New Testament here. Getting back to the narrative here in the song. What I want you to get at this point in the song is that the song's presenting how God would use a foreign nation to destroy wayward Israel. He'd sell them out, they'd be destroyed, only a remnant left. Realize that it would be completely fair and just for God to just completely wipe them out. Every single one of them. Never have them back. He doesn't have to keep a remnant. But thankfully, that's not what he does. See, that's not the end of this song. The horrible punishment described in this song is not the end of Israel's history. It's not the end of the history for God's people. That leads into the third main idea that we have in this song, to consider a restoration that's promised. How God holds out the hope of compassion, forgiveness, and atonement. Look at verse 36. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Here we have an explicit promise of future compassion. It says he'll have compassion on his servants. And notice when it says that the compassion will come, as it reads on in verse 38 there. Verse 36. When he sees that their power is gone. Or in verse 37, he asks a sort of rhetorical question of Israel. Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Let them rise and help you. Obviously the answer is clear. The rock they trusted in didn't turn out so well. Those false gods are no real rock at all. Those false gods can't help Israel. So why can't they help Israel? Is it just that these foreign gods are less powerful than the God of Israel? No. Verse 39 gives the clarification. God says in verse 39, now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. See, the foreign gods, they don't even exist. That's why they couldn't help Israel. There is only one God. Children, is there more than one true God? No. The children can answer, no, there is only one true God. They've been learning that in Sunday school. That's right. There's only one true God. It's right here. And so verses 36 through 38 show that God will have compassion on Israel. Even though they rebel. When? When they hit rock bottom. I like that commentary used that language. It's very fitting for this song. When they hit rock bottom, that's when God will show them compassion. When they finally come to their senses. When they realize these are not gods. They don't exist. When they see God had sold them out to their enemies, when they virtually lost everything, God would turn and have compassion on them. See, I think what's being described here essentially is repentance. When the remnant finally gets it, that there is only one true God, that He's the God who would bless them time and again in their history and their past, then God would turn and restore them. Then they would taste firsthand of this promised restoration. We had seen the restoration promise back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That was in the narrative of Deuteronomy. Here it's in a song. Same idea, now put to a song. The Song of Moses. And so at that point, God would act to save them. And of course, as we could imagine with God, God doesn't just lightly promise to save them. I like how he gives the promise here. Look at verse 40. He puts it in an oath. God says, I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. See, God's taking an oath again in His own name, ultimately about the covenant of grace. How He's going to restore them. When we studied the restoration back in chapter 30, we rightly came to the conclusion that this looked forward to the new covenant. That this looked forward to what would come in Christ. Talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But look first at the outcome of this restoration as it's described here. Look at verse 43. Verse 43 says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. There are three things there that are describing the outcome of this restoration. Three points about the restoration. The first point about the restoration is there's going to be vengeance. This is described back in 34 and 35 as well. In 35 you have, vengeance is mine. You might remember Paul quoting that in Romans. It's talking about how God is going to come and destroy that foreign nation that had judged Israel. This foreign nation that was more wicked than Israel, wicked like Sodom and Gomorrah, God, even though He used them, will nonetheless judge them. He used them for a wake-up call to Israel, but at the end of the day, they themselves were still guilty for all their many sins. And so part of the final restoration is that God is going to bring vengeance on this nation that destroyed Israel. And any other nation that continues in their rebellion against God. Of course, this ultimately looks forward to that final day of judgment. That's what's going to happen on that day of judgment. There will be vengeance on the nations who have rebelled against God. That's when this will find its greatest fulfillment. The second thing that we see about the restoration, the second outcome of the restoration here is that there is going to be hope for the Gentiles. It's good news, right? We're all Gentiles, I think, here. Now, it's described very subtly here, but it's a profound hope. Verse 43 tells the Gentiles to rejoice with His people. See, this foresees a day when Gentiles can join along with God's people. See, there's two options here for Gentiles at this point. At this point in the song, there's two options. You continue to rebel against God, and guess what? You taste His vengeance. Or, on the other hand, you can rejoice together with His people. And we know very clearly that's something we see in the New Testament revealed so profoundly that we find that fulfillment in Christ, in the gospel. Through faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile can rejoice together as the one united people of God. This is foreseeing that gospel right here. That we are part of God's people now, rejoicing together with them. With those who are really God's people through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer. The third thing described in this restoration, the third outcome, is atonement. See that right there? He will provide atonement for His land and His people. It's, of course, land that had been affected by sin. Remember, that's what we've seen in this song. The people had corrupted themselves right at the start. That's what it said. They rebelled against God. They had sinned. They'd broken God's laws. They lived in rebellion to God. God couldn't just overlook these sins. It's not enough for God just to overlook them. He has to atone for them. God's a just God. He has to cover them. satisfy justice. Well, how would he atone for the sins? Well, of course, it doesn't tell us here in the song, does it? It just tells us that he would. That it's a promise. That he would provide the atonement. Well, we know how he did it. In Jesus. God bought back his people. And he bought it back through Jesus. He bought us back, never to sell us off again. He purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Atonement comes in Christ. There's a beautiful reference in Revelation 15:3. It's this heavenly vision of the saints praising God. How they're singing together one day, Revelation 15:3. It says that they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And then it gives some words to that song. But what's interesting when you look at the words to that song is to think about this, is that there are actually in the Old Testament two songs of Moses, the one we're studying right here and another one in Exodus. Two songs of Moses. And yet when you look at the words that they sing in Revelation, it's not coming from either of those two songs. It's actually coming from a number of the Psalms woven together. But that makes sense, I think. You see, Revelation connects the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, being Christ. It doesn't say they sing two separate songs. It says they sang this song. It's equating the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it equates then those songs with the Psalms, because the words that they actually sing come from the Psalms. But do you see the point? What you have here in the Song of Moses, and what you have in the Old Testament Psalms, that is the Song of the Lamb. It is the story of Christ. Right here in this song, we can look ahead to what Christ has accomplished for us. That's true. With the Song of Moses in Exodus, it's true with the Song of Moses here in Deuteronomy, it's true with the Psalms as you read them. They all look forward to Christ and His redemption, the atonement God would provide. To sing these songs is to sing the Song of the Lamb. It's to look ahead to what Christ would do for us. I mean, this song, as we looked at this song today, it's told the whole story of the Bible. The story of Israel's history here is a picture of what God does for all His chosen people, Jew or Gentile. It's a story of guilt, grace, and gratitude. We all have sinned. We all have corrupted ourselves. We've all stood guilty before God. And yet God in His grace restores us. He brings us out of rock bottom. He shows every true believer at one point in their life or another that He is the only true God. That there is no other. And then He graciously forgives us. He forgives us of our sins as we turn in faith to Him. He provides atonement. And He does it through the cross. And then in gratitude, what do? We can rejoice together with His other saved people, like we're told to do right here in verse 43. And so this song right here, though set in the context of Old Testament Israel, is the song of the Lamb. It becomes that song. All the songs in Scripture might have different words, but they keep telling the song of the Lamb. They keep expressing the truth of how God saves His people from their sins through Jesus Christ. I'm not allegorizing this song, brothers and sisters. I'm pointing to the final fulfillment of it. It says right here, it talks about atonement that will come. That atonement doesn't come until Jesus. That's the fulfillment of this song. It is in Jesus. Maybe some of you here today have hit rock bottom. God calls you today to recognize that He is God and to turn to Him. He offers you His salvation. Turn in faith to Him today. Find grace and forgiveness and atonement in the name of Christ. On the other hand, maybe you've not hit rock bottom yet. but maybe you're quickly sliding downward in that direction. Well, you don't have to wait till you've hit rock bottom, brothers and sisters, friends. Turn now to Jesus. Realize you need this one true God in your life, that you need this God who is the rock and the only rock. Realize that the other gods of the other world religions are false. I've said that before and people got upset at me. But it's what the Bible says. It's right here. I'm just the messenger about it. Verse 39, there's only one God. He'll do whatever it takes to get your attention, that He might show you His love and His compassion, that He might cover your sins, that you would be with Him for eternity, that you would rejoice together with His people forever. My closing exhortation to us all today is this. God had Israel memorize this song. It had a lesson to teach. It gave them scripture that was something they had to learn. And they had to remember not only this warning, but the graciousness of God. You know, all scripture is important to study and learn, but God especially told them to memorize this song, to sing it. That's what we saw in last chapter. Well, I think a fitting application then to us today is to see the value in learning and singing and reciting certain key verses of Scripture. It's Christmas time again, and that's something that Christians usually do during Christmas, right? We have lots of great Christmas songs memorized, and we can sing them off the top of our heads. And that's wonderful, and we ought to do that, especially those that are rich in Scripture. Songs that remind us of the work of Christ. And not just Christmas songs, but key passages of Scripture. Memorize them, learn them, sing them, tell them to others, recite them. Especially those passages that are so clearly giving us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Key passages that express so clearly the song of the Lamb, that express so clearly that saving work of Jesus. See, God saw a value in the Old Testament for them to learn songs like this. There's still value in it for us as well. It's part of what it means, I think, when it says here, to rejoice with His people. When we come and address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. Let us do this out of great gratitude toward Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.